Greetings from John MacArthur from the Master's College and Seminary, from Grace Community Church, and also from the National Association of Authentic Counselors. It's a pleasure to be back at Faith and see so many good friends. Well, we want to get into the Word of God this morning with the time that we have remaining. So if you have a Bible close to you, if you don't, just listen real carefully. But if you have one, I want you to take it and go over to Hebrews. We're interested in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You heard about the husband and wife who were arguing over the fact who's going to get up and serve each other coffee in the morning. And finally, the husband turned to his wife and he said, if you can show me in the Bible where it says I need to serve you coffee in the morning, I'll do it. So she grabbed her Bible, opened it up, and she said, right there it is, Hebrews. So now he had to get up and serve the coffee. So I want us to center our thoughts around one very simple but poignant question this morning. It's a question that maybe has come to you at one point in your life, especially a question that hits us when we're going through particularly difficult circumstances. And the question is God punishing me? Is God punishing me? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question before. Is that what God is doing? Well, I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're especially interested in verses 7 through 11. Let me read that to begin with. It is for discipline that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is God punishing me? What happens in your life when adverse winds blow at hurricane force through your life, rearranges everything in your life, and you stand there helpless, seeing everything that you count dear in your life flying by you? What happens? What goes on in your thinking? Everything that you count important in this life is now destroyed by what just happened. Over the years, I hate to say, I've sat across the desk from a lot of people where that has happened to them. Everything that they had counted important and dear in this their life is now gone. It's devastated, and in some cases, it happened in an instant. Maybe it happened to you in the form of physical abuse. Maybe it happened to you in the form of sexual abuse. Maybe it happened in the form of the loss of a spouse, maybe through a very difficult divorce. Maybe it happened to you through the loss of a spouse through sudden death or unexpected death. Maybe you're suffering that loss over a long period of time as you watch someone near and close to you slowly slip into eternity. What happens in your heart when that goes on? Do you end up saying, is God punishing me? And you may be more than conscious of your own sins. Let me share with you a story. I shared this last year at the NANC conference, and let me share it with you because it's something that just stands out in my life. If I were to enumerate something that sort of is a highlight or, if you will, a time of real learning for me in the past 3 years, it had to be this. Every year I have the opportunity with some of the staff out in California to go to Germany and Switzerland. We teach classes usually at the beginning of August, first in Zurich, Switzerland, and then we go to Germany, different locations in Germany. In this particular case, we were actually teaching a class in Cologne, Germany. And it was at a church right at the in the shadow of the big International United Nations building there. And so this church is populated with people from all over the world. And it was actually a Russian Baptist church where we were teaching. And there were about 200 people that from all over Germany and some parts of northern Switzerland who had actually signed up for these classes and come in order to take them. And it was a concentrated week-long classes. And the classes began in the morning and went all day long. So this particular day, I had been teaching, kind of tag-teaming with the partner, one of the staff guys that came with me, all day long. And at the end of the day, I had the last address. It went from about 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And when I was finished with that last address, we have a wonderful guy who's a good friend of ours. His name is Martin Manton, who is our interpreter. He grew up in Switzerland, is very fluent in German, but also spent some of his high school years actually here in the state of Indiana. And believe it or not, even coming from Switzerland, he's a big guy, played football here in Indiana, and was is very fluent as well in German. I mean, in English as well. And so he was our translator, and he also graduated from the seminary there at Masters. And at the end of the day, I was really exhausted. I closed the last session in prayer, and I could hear my bed screaming at me, "Come to me, John. Come to me." I'm ready. I'm ready to head out the door. I'm exhausted after teaching all day. And right about that time, there was a side aisle here in the church where we were teaching. There was a woman that came forward as quickly as she could come, kind of short woman, probably in her mid-70s. And the first thing I noticed about her was how swollen her ankles were. They were just swollen almost over her shoes. Come to find out later, this woman had walked 3 blocks in the driving rain to come to these conferences, and it had been raining all day that day. And she was Russian-German, and she had a sort of a Russian outfit on and a scarf around her and a big heavy coat. And she came up and she grabbed my translator. Now, he stands like this and she's like this, so she's holding on to this Martin. And she says to him, "I want you to tell that guy," and he points to me, "I need to talk with him." So Martin turned around and said, "This lady needs to talk with you." Well, one of the last things I wanted to do at that particular point was get into a counseling session. And I thought to myself, "Oh, can this wait until tomorrow? I have absolutely nothing less left to give anybody." And then she said to him, she said, "I need to tell him something that I have never told anybody ever in my life before." Okay, you've got my attention, especially at her age. So I said, "Okay, well, let's go over here and sit down, and I'm hoping that this will take about 10 minutes and we can work through something." And we sat down. I had prayer with her, and I said, "Share with me what God has put on your heart." And Martin began to translate. Now, he had a hard time because she kept slipping into Russian. But every now and then, he would clarify things in German, and then he would communicate them to me in English. And it was one of the most difficult and devastating stories I've ever heard. Now, in the past 30 years of ministry, I've heard a lot of bad stories. But this was one of the most difficult. And I'm going to give you just a thumbnail sketch of that story. This woman actually was born and raised in the Soviet Union, back what was the Soviet Union, under Stalin. Her father was a pastor there in a Russian-German Baptist church, only it was illegal, and so they had to meet surreptitiously in a barn outside of town. But it was a rather large congregation. And as she grew up and became a teenager, she fell in love with one of the boys in that church. And they made a tragic, sinful mistake and ended up spending the night together. And as a result of that, she got pregnant, which brought an incredible amount of shame upon the church, especially the fact that the church maintained a pretty solid testimony in that community and town, and she was the pastor's daughter, which made things even worse. And so the big problem now was, how were they going to deal with this? The option is not to have an abortion. And so her father worked out arrangements with the uncle. And the uncle apparently knew of a job up in northern part of the Soviet Union, which was Siberia area, that she could have for the next 9 months until she could bear this child and they could decide what to do with this child. And so the father made the arrangements and actually put his daughter on the train and sent her north. And she described the anger that was in her heart, because not only she felt at that particular time had her family turned their back on her, but the boyfriend, when he heard that she was pregnant, didn't want to have anything to do with her. She was basically alone. She arrived at this location where she was supposed to be a cook, and it turned out to be a work camp of 500 men. She was the only girl, female, there in that area. And over the next 9 months, she was raped almost repeatedly every day. Through this particular time, the anger in her heart just grew. It just grew to an enormous state that she couldn't contain herself any longer. And she described how 9 months into her pregnancy, one day, it was the winter time, she was walking into town, and it was ice and just tundra all around, and her water broke, and nobody was around, and she delivered the baby herself and was so angry, she took that baby and threw that baby out on the ice in the tundra and continued her journey into town to buy a few supplies for the kitchen of that camp and then walked back. She never ever told anybody what she did. A few years later, through a set of remarkable circumstances, she was able to get out of the Soviet Union. And she made her way to Germany, and not long after being in Germany, she met a young man who she fell in love with again. They got married this time. She got pregnant again and had a little girl. After she gave birth to the little girl, this husband left her and she never saw him again. So over the next 20 years, she raised her daughter by herself, working as hard as she could in order to raise her until she was an adult. Her daughter met a young man, got married, had a little girl. 3 months after the little girl was born, that little family, her daughter, her son-in-law, were in a horrible car accident. Both of them were killed. The baby was deformed, but now she was left raising her granddaughter. Her granddaughter grew to age 16. And as she's telling this story, I look up at her and the tears are just flowing. And I look up at my big translator, and the tears are flowing. And I've got tears in my eyes. Her granddaughter grew up to the age of 16. And by that time, they were living there in Cologne. A friend of her granddaughter's invites her to this church, and through a set of circumstances, her granddaughter comes to Christ. And she goes home and she tells her grandma, you've got to come to church.
Oh, no, no, no. I gave up on that a long time ago.
No, Grandma, you got to come to church.
No, not interested.
But this little gal was pretty persistent, and eventually she wore Grandma down. And Grandma ended up coming to church, and Grandma only had to attend once, and all the fences came down, and she gave her life to Christ. But then she concluded her story, and she looked at me, and she said, "Has God been punishing me?" That's a great question. That's a really great question. Has God been punishing me? Now, you've got to understand my mind as a pastor and as a counselor. There are at least a dozen things I need to address in this woman's life. All right? We need to address this and this and this and this and this and this. And I'm looking at my watch. It's about 10 o'clock at night by now. And I'm going, there's no way in the world that I'm going to be able to address all these issues in this particular. What in the world am I going to tell this woman? And she's pleading with me, help. I said to her, I see you've got a Bible. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to open it to Romans chapter 8. In fact, will you put a little marker here in Hebrews 12? Because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. But I want you to go over to Romans chapter 8. And I asked her, and by the way, she had a hard time finding Romans 8, so Martin was able to find it for her in her Bible. I asked her to read verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I said to her, do you know who wrote this? She said, nope. A man by the name of Paul. Do you know who he was? Nope. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but even more than that, Paul was a murderer. I had her attention. He was known for murdering Christians or seeing to it that Christians were murdered. And he did that out of zeal. Zeal for his Judaism. I want you to know that this is a murderer writing these words. Read them again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the tears are really flowing now. And I see them dropping on her Bible when the realization of what it means to be in Christ and enjoy all the riches of his grace. And it's as if 60 years of guilt had all of a sudden dropped from her shoulders. When she realized that Romans 8:1 brought her to the foot of the cross, and she realized that she should be hanging there, but she's not. Christ did. He took all the condemnation of her sin upon himself. All of her sin, all of her guilt, even as a murderer. Oh, that was more than she could almost handle. I said to her, I want you to go home tonight, because I knew she was coming back the next day. I want you to memorize this, which is a tall tale for a 70-plus-year-old lady. Memorize this and come back tomorrow. I want you to be able to do two things. I want you to be able to quote it to me, and I want you to be able to tell me what that means in reference to your life. She nodded. We prayed, and we made sure she had a ride home. Next day came. I saw Martin. I said, Martin, have you seen our gal? No, haven't seen her. And right at that particular point, she come bursting in the front doors of the church. And she had the biggest toothless grin I've ever seen. And she beelined right to Martin and me. And I said to her, "Did you memorize your verse?" She nodded yes. Martin listened to the verse. She got it down perfectly. Now I said, "Tell me what it means." And she looked at me with tears in her eyes and she said, "Jesus took all the payment for my sin on the cross, and I'm not condemned any longer." I said, "That's it. You got it. You got it." Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. That's my introduction. Now your pastor's really beginning to sweat. Let me highlight four important things right here in Hebrews 12. Building on this idea, is God punishing me? Notice what verse 7 says. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now, principle number one, it's one thing that we've got to nail down in our thinking is this. I must view all hardship now as God's discipline. I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Why? Well, because that's what the Bible says it is. It is God's discipline in my life. But wait a minute. That doesn't fully fit with the story that you just said. Well, hang in there. I must view all hardship. In fact, one of the best ways I know to translate verse 7 is this. We are to endure hardship as discipline. God deals with us as with sons. We are to endure hardship as discipline. God deals with us as with sons. So I've got to view hardship as God's discipline. That's the first thing. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's actually acting as a loving father. When God brings hardship into my life, he's actually acting like a loving father. How do we know that? Well, verse 8, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Part of the implications of verse 8 is, if you're not undergoing discipline, if you're not undergoing hardship in your life, you have good reason sometimes to question your salvation. Because God takes his sons through hardship. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people who called themselves Christians, and most of them were Christians, but there was an element in that particular group that even though they called themselves Christians, they were beginning to doubt the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they were beginning to hurry back to temple sacrifices. And in doing so, by hurrying back and reestablishing the temple sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were beginning to call into question the fact that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was all-sufficient atonement for sin, that somehow they needed to do more than what was already done on the cross. And so he's writing to believers who are that way, or at least people who call themselves believers. They were wilting under the pressure and the hardship that was coming on them, especially due to the other Jews around them who were not Christians, not believers. They were committed to their Judaism. They were like the Apostle Paul, bringing hardship and severe to the point of even death sometimes, stoning of Christians in the streets. Hardship into their life. When God brings hardship into your life, he's saying to them, he's acting like a loving father. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." Now, we're not talking about the fathers who took out their anger and beat us mercilessly. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about fathers with intentions of only good and bringing a proper amount of discipline into our life, not excessive discipline or discipline in uncontrolled anger. When God brings hardship into your life, he's acting like a loving father. Verse 10 says, "For they," speaking of human fathers, "discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he," that is, God the Father in heaven, "disciplines us for our good." Do you see that? For our good. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3 for a moment, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Look what Solomon says here in regards to what God does about discipline. He says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So God is acting like a loving father. But then it just still doesn't come together for me. Is God punishing me? Is that what's going on? This brings us to point number three. This discipline that God brings into our life is not punitive. It's not for us to pay for our crimes. You know why? Because that was already paid for on the cross. It's never for us to pay for our crimes. That hardship that we endure is not us paying for our sins. If that were true, then somehow Jesus died for nothing. Then his sacrifice was incomplete. It was not sufficient. It wasn't the atonement that paid for my sin. But you know what? It was. It was. This discipline is not punitive. It is corrective. It is to bring about greater holiness in my life. Look at the end of verse 10. So that we may share in his holiness. Do you see that? It's like a coach. A coach on a football team, a coach on a soccer team, a coach on a drill team. That coach runs that team through exercises and a certain amount of discipline, not to pay for sins. Now, a coach may do this sometimes in order if a team member has been lazy, but not to pay for sins, but so that that team will function more like a team and actually do better when it counts. When game time comes, we want that team to do well. And so he runs them through a corrective type of discipline, not punitive, so that they'll function better when the heat's turned on during game time. So our third point here is that this discipline is not punitive. It's corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. So there's three things. Number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It's corrective. It's ordered to bring about greater holiness in my life. And number four, go to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been punished for it." Oh, no, that's not what it says. "For those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Point number four is this. I'll know when this hardship has done its job in my life because my heart will it be at peace in the midst of that hardship. I'll know that that hardship has done its job of training me when my life is at peace even in the midst of that hardship. I'm okay. I'm okay with what God is doing in all of his sovereignty in my life, in his benevolent but hard sovereignty. I'm okay with that. And it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
where instead of bringing about evil, ungodliness, anger, hate, murderous ways and intentions, instead of that, what my life produces is joy, peace. I'm okay deep down inside with what God's doing, because He is absolutely sovereign. He is the Lord of my life. Jesus paid it all. Is God punishing me? No. God's not punishing you. I'll never forget a story in reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian that America's ever produced. He was also the president of Princeton University when he died. You know what he died from? He died from a smallpox vaccination. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he'd received a vaccination and he died quickly afterwards. After his death, his wife, who dearly loved him, wrote this. Listen to her words. "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths." Wow. "The Lord has done it, but my God lives, and He has my heart, and we are given to God." She lost the man she loved, but she was able to kiss the rod. Can you kiss the corrective rod of God? Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we are grateful for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We could never, ever begin to even approach or pay for any of our sins just because of our own imperfections. But because of His all-sufficient, all-atoning sacrifice, our sins are paid for, past, present, future. And as a result of that work, Father, the hardships that we do endure in our life, the difficulties that we bear, now are there in order to produce greater holiness and Christ-likeness in our lives. I pray that those hardships will find responsive hearts that will be able to, like Jonathan Edwards' wife, turn, lay their hands across their mouths, and then kiss the rod. This we pray in Christ's name.